this morning with Pastor Thurman preaching on John chapter 2. So
morning, New City. Morning. New City, South City. If you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 2. And that is also in your bulletin, and it's also going to be on the screen behind us, behind me. As Roy mentioned, we've been working through a series called The Good News According to John. And so now we come to chapter 2. We've worked through four messages in John chapter 1. And what we've seen is John's announcement about who Jesus is. And we've seen Jesus call his disciples. And we've seen him tell them, Roy preached about this last time, tell them you're going to see even greater things than what you've seen. And so we start to get into some of those greater things when we come to the beginning of chapter 2. I'm calling the theme of this message, the Master of the Feast. The Master of the Feast. From John 2, beginning with verse 1. Hear the reading of God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, take some out, draw some out, and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's living and it's active, that is sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you that your word is able to get beneath the surface with us. And we need that. We need you to get to our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes. And so we pray that you would do a gracious surgery in our hearts in this time. We pray you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we confess we can't understand what we even read unless you illumine our understandings. And we certainly don't have power to live it out unless you fill us with yourself and fill us with power so we can walk in light of what we learned today about the master of the feast. And so we're asking for that. And we're asking for that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I wanted to begin with a clip from a movie that I've actually never seen. I've only seen the clip of this on YouTube, and this is kind of weird. I'm not recommending the movie at all. Like, don't go see it. All right, don't look at it. But the clip is of this family that's gathered together in this crazy NASCAR spoof starring Will Ferrell. So please don't. I don't want to get any letters from the parents saying, "Why did you use this as illustration?" But there's something it teaches us. As they're at the dinner table, they're praying. And it's meant to be funny, but it's interesting because it kind of takes you in the mind of what people think. And they begin to express their different views on Jesus. And so the guy who's praying, the Will Ferrell character, starts to pray. And he prays, he likes the baby Jesus. And so all of his prayers, "Dear, cute and cuddly, little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus." And all of his prayers are like that. And the people start to argue with him while he's praying. They're saying, "He grew up. He was a man. He didn't stay a baby." And so he answers. This is all in the middle of the prayer. He's like, "You can believe whatever Jesus you want. I like the baby version. The Christmas one is my favorite. You can pray to bearded Jesus, grown up Jesus, whatever Jesus you want. And then still in the prayer, they get into a discussion. The kids say, I like to think of Jesus as a ninja warrior who comes and defeats all the samurai. And then one of his buddies prays. He says, you know what? I like to picture Jesus as having a tuxedo t-shirt on. Because it's semi-formal. It's saying formal on the one hand, but I can also party when I want to. That was his version of Jesus. What about you? Well, here what we find in this passage is that Jesus does like to party. But actually in the right way. In the best way. In the fullest way. In the most righteous and joyful way. Many of us, when we grew up, we thought, wait a minute, if you come to know Jesus, that's going to be the end of your partying. But what you come to find out when you know him is it's actually the beginning of the fullest life that you can ever have. That Jesus is the master of the feast. Now listen, have you ever wondered, this is the first miracle that Jesus does. Have you ever wondered, why is this the first one? Jesus changes water into wine at a wedding. Why isn't it him healing somebody or him raising somebody from the dead or walking on water or something like that? It's a wedding. Why? Well, let's look at, I'm not going to answer that. We have to look at the passage because the sermon would be over if I just told you right now. And so what do we learn? What do we learn about him? What's so significant and what's so powerful that this is his first miracle? What does it teach us about the master of the feast? And so to help us, we're going to look at three aspects of that. We're going to look at the resistance of Jesus. You kind of heard that in the beginning of the passage. And then the rescue of Jesus, how Jesus saves the party and why he does. And then the last part is really what all this is about, and that is the revelation of Jesus. Him revealing to his disciples and his mom and the servants there who he is. So that we would believe in him. So let's start first with the resistance of Jesus. And here there he is. Jesus is at a party with his mom and with his disciples. And this is probably one of the biggest celebrations that they would have in that time. It could last up to a week. And that's a party. And the groom was the one who was responsible for paying for it. So, amen, right? The dads are like, hallelujah, let's go back to that time. On the third day, and this is the first week of Jesus' ministry, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And this is the first time they're called Jesus' disciples. And then we come to verse 3, and so here's the conflict in the story. It says, when the wine ran out. Now, and that, what could have happened is they had more people, you know, a lot more people always show up at the wedding than you invited. And so all the wine ran out. Now, in that culture, it's what's referred to as a shame and honor culture. For them to have this celebration and have the wine run out, this would be an enormous amount of shame that would come particularly on the groom. And his family because of what's happened. And it says here in verse 3, the wine ran out. And when it did, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, what was she expecting him to do? I don't know. Because remember, this is Jesus, which miracle? The first one. It's not like he was at home doing like Jedi training or any of that stuff where he's practicing. All right, let me try this. Then once I get it down, I'll go out. She's never seen him do a miracle before. And so I don't know what she's expecting him to do, but she's expecting him to do something. So how does Jesus respond in verse 4? Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? That doesn't sound like Jesus, man. Now, it's not rude, but it's not cute and cuddly either. Why is he responding that way? Well, then he goes on. He says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? What does it mean when Jesus begins to talk about his hour? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, in John 7, verse 30. You can put that up. It says they were seeking to arrest him. This is a little bit later. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then skip ahead to John 12. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then later in that verse, in that chapter, it says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so what's the hour that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the hour of his death. And so at the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of his public life, that is starting the clock. His hour is coming. His death is coming. He has that in mind already. His mom is thinking about saving this wedding. But what it brings to mind for Jesus is the cost to bring about the ultimate wedding that he's going to bring about. So that's his hour. Come back to the verse in John 2. Verse 5, Mama says, and really in faith, she says, do whatever he tells you. What is he going to do? She doesn't know. But she knows enough to know about him that she can put her faith in him and say, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know when he's going to do it. She didn't know what he's going to do. But she knows that he's going to do something. And that's going to be good. And so what do we learn before we go on to the next point? Is we learn a lot from Mary. Maybe there's some of us that have come today and you are feeling the need for Jesus to do something. Maybe it's not the party that's going to come to a crashing halt. Maybe it's something far more serious than that. Maybe it's things in your own life that are coming to a crashing halt. And you know you need the help of Jesus. And you don't know what he's going to do. You don't know when he's going to do it, but you know you need him. And so what do we learn from Mary? Come on. Put your faith in him. And follow whatever it is that he's going to do whenever he's going to do that. So we learn that from the resistance of Jesus. Secondly, what do we learn from the rescue of Jesus? What Jesus does to save the party. Verse 6. It says there were 6 stone water jars. Can you picture those? I don't know, maybe about this tall. And it tells us about them. It says they were for the Jewish rites of purification. So you know what they mean? You know what they would use them for? When they're coming, they'd wash their hands in them. Right? Both before and after they're coming for worship. And so it's them cleansing before and after they're leaving the presence of God. And what is John saying when he tells us there's 20 and 30 gallons in these jars? He's saying that's a lot. Very simple. So verse 7, let's keep going. What is Jesus going to do? He says, fill the jars with water. So imagine that. 6 of these jars, 20 and 30 gallons. Kids, do the math. How many gallons is that? 120, all right. And to what? Kids, come on now. You didn't know there'd be math in the sermon, did you? 180, thank you. Very good. So that's a lot of water that's filled up. And he says they filled them up to the brim. And then he said in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so you're following along. They're thinking, all right, he's going to give them some water. That's great. So they took it. And then when you come to verse 9, it says, now when the master of the feast tasted the water, and now John tells us what happened. Now become wine. And did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And then go to verse 10. What does he say to the bridegroom? He said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Do you know what he's saying? Do you catch that? He's saying they served the good stuff at the beginning. And then when you've had so much, you can't tell the difference. Then they bring out the cheap stuff. But then he says, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, the master of the feast doesn't know that Jesus has performed this miracle. And so what's the significance of what he says? He is a witness, and he doesn't even realize it, to the power of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know that Jesus is the one who did that. And so he is proclaiming for everybody that this is the power of Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't even know it. He is a witness to the power of Jesus. And so what do we learn from what Jesus does here? First of all, learn from the servants. What did the servants do? Exactly what Jesus told them. Did they know why? No. But they did it. At every step, they did exactly what he told them to do. And then they stood back and they saw the amazing results of what he did, of how he changed the water into wine. They saw it with their own eyes. They felt it with their own hands. And so what do we take away from that? What is Jesus calling you to do? What is the place, or where is the place in ministry or in the church or to serve? Where is the place in your family? Where is the place in your neighborhood? Where is the place in your life right now that Jesus is calling you to? And you say, I don't know. Where is it? Well, where are the needs around us? We prayed about an incredible one now in terms of kids who need to be adopted into families. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of kids in our city who fall into that category. Maybe God is calling you to do something. How would you respond? How did the servant, what did the servants teach us? Do what Jesus says. And then watch the results and give him praise for what he does. Now, not only that, not only do we learn something from the servants, we also learn something from the bridegroom. We should follow what he did. What did the bridegroom do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're like, all right, I like that. I can do that. Well, that is the message that the gospel proclaims. You say, what do I mean? Well, think about what was happening with the bridegroom. He runs out of wine. And so now all of the shame for what happened is going to be heaped upon him. But what did Jesus do? Jesus acted in a powerful way to take the shame away from the bridegroom with his own power. So now the bridegroom receives all the credit. All the blessing for what Jesus did. And Jesus takes all of that shame and sorrow and emptiness on himself. And the bridegroom gets all the blessing. Now, he could have stood up and said, No, I'm not going to say. I'm not going to accept that. I don't know where that came from. Just stop drinking the wine. No, he jumps up and he parties like it's 1999. Or wait, that was a song, maybe 2019. But he's having such a good time. He enjoys what Jesus did on his behalf. And so follow the bridegroom. The ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has taken all of what you deserve on himself. He's taken the penalty, but even more than that, he's taken the shame on himself. But the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he lives to pray for you now, so that you will know who he's called you to be, that shame doesn't cover you anymore, because you're his son and daughter through faith in him. So how do you come today? Maybe you come in a situation like the bridegroom was. You're like, uh-oh. I've tried everything that I can in my life, and it's come up empty. I don't have the resources in and of myself to save myself out of this mess. But the bridegroom has used his power to take away the shame and be able to fill you, so he turns your mourning into dancing. Turn your life to him. Put your faith in the bridegroom. And celebrate the grace that he's given you. We learn that from the rescue of Jesus. Lastly, The last thing we come to here is the revelation of Jesus. If we come to verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And it says here that he manifested his glory. That means he revealed his glory. That's what manifested means. It's the revelation of Jesus. And I needed an R word, right, to fit in with my outline. So it means, do you understand? Preachers get that. But he manifested his glory. He revealed who he is. And what did his disciples do? They believed in him. In chapter 20 of John, we've referred to this before. John, at the very end of the book, he says, listen, I'm telling you why I've written this in the first place. There's a purpose statement. It says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we come back to verse 11. It says there that this is the first of his signs. Now, if you're reading through John, you're going to see that. We're going to be reading through John and preaching through John. But in the other gospels, when Jesus does something miraculous, they call them miracles. But in the gospel of John, they don't call them that. Instead, what John says is these are signs. What does that mean? They're not just displays of power, but they're displays of power that tell us something, that affirm something about who Jesus is. They testify to Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. And these signs call us to something. They call us to believe in the one who performs the signs. I'm not talking about just believing in a religion. I'm not talking about just subscribing to doctrines. And I do. I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I subscribe to those. But it's calling you to more than that. It's calling you to him. To Jesus. He's saying, come to me. Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there anybody weary today? Come, all that are feeling alone today, come and be brought into the family of God. Come, all those in need of my power, and watch what I will do. Those signs are calling us to him, to Jesus. Now, I said here that they tell us something. That there's three things in particular that they tell us, and then I'm going to be done. They tell us about who Jesus is. They tell us about what Jesus came to do. And then they tell us lastly about what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. All right, so they tell us about his identity. They tell us about what he came to do, his purpose. And then they tell us about what Jesus is going to do in the future when he comes back. First of all, who is he? What is this sign of Jesus changing water into wine? What does it say to us about who Jesus is? Well, what do we learn about who Jesus is in chapter 1, right? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. And so now this sign tells us that he is also the Lord of creation. We saw in the beginning in verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe. And he's the merciful God who provides for his people. And he provides abundantly for his people. That's who he is. Now, what did he come to do? He came to bring into the new, he came to bring in the new creation, a new era of history. There's a couple things being symbolized in this miracle. One of them is that the water jars, remember, they all ran out. But instead, he says, it's symbolizing the old way that had come before. All that they'd looked to for cleansing, that way is gone now. Because the one to whom they were pointing to in the first place is here. It's pointing to the new way. It's pointing to me. The way that you're cleansed is not by washing your hands in a water jar. It's by coming to me. It's by coming to Jesus. And you know what else you notice about him? And I know I miss this. We miss this a lot. Is in this miracle of him changing the water into wine. It's an image both about quality and quantity. What about the quality? Do you remember how the master of the feast describes what Jesus brought about? He doesn't just say the wine. How does he describe it? It's the good wine. It's the good stuff. And he's the best stuff. And he doesn't just give them a little drink of it. What did he do? He took all the 6 water jars and filled them up to the very brim. What is that saying about Jesus? If you fast forward to John chapter 10, and some of you know this by experience, it says the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we felt that, right? In our lives, we felt the examples of that, how he's done that in our lives, in our families, in our city, in our world. But there's another part in that verse. It says, but the good shepherd has come that we might have life. And not just have life, but have it to the fullest. And so this is what this miracle is saying. Not only is he the Lord of creation who ushers in a new era, but it's an era of abundant life that he brings in. And then lastly, what does it say about what he's going to do? He's going to bring about a greater wedding banquet than this one. It's kind of interesting. The first miracle is a wedding banquet because history is going to culminate in a wedding banquet. He's going to bring us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is in that time, he's not just going to be a guest who's been invited, but he's going to be a gracious host. What do I mean? If you fast forward to the end, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. The next verse. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Do you know what good news that is? None of us were invited to that first feast because we weren't around then. But in Jesus Christ, we're all invited to the ultimate feast that he will bring about, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, one of the common images, there's lots of feasting images actually in the Old Testament. Sometimes, kids, you ever think about the Old Testament? What do you think about? All these do's and don'ts and all these lists of names and all this stuff. But there's actually lots of images that he gives of these feasts and weddings. What is that saying? These images of joy and the blessing of God. What does it tell us about God? Let's look at one and then we're going to end. Isaiah 25. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. He's not saying everyone's going to get drunk. He's not talking about drunkenness, but he's talking about wine as a means of celebration and joy. And celebrating the good gifts that God has given. And listen to this. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples. That's a covering of shame that is on the peoples. The veil that is spread over all nations. Next verse. He will swallow up death forever. Amen. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Are there any faces that have tears on them today? Isn't it good to know that Almighty God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to wipe away every tear? And then look at what He says. The reproach of His people, He will take away from all the earth every ounce of shame you've ever felt. He will wipe away and take away forever. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That is what this miracle is pointing to. That is where we are headed. This great celebration where we get to be at the greatest feast ever. And all the shame is taken away. Death is no more. And every tear is wiped away from your eyes. Now, how you say, Pastor, that sounds great. But how is it that that can be true? How is it that all this can come about? And that's only because the ultimate bridegroom, the ultimate master of the feast, is not just the provider of new wine, but in himself, he also is the new wine. And he can offer the cup because he himself took the cup upon himself. Not just a cup of wine, but a cup of suffering. A cup containing death for our sin. For everything that we've done. He took that cup upon himself. There's a song that I love. One of my favorite songs that's called Jesus, Thank You. And the verse, I want to read it so I don't mess it up. How does it start? It says, the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, talking to the Father, crushed your Son, the one who drank the bitter cup for me. And the chorus says, your blood has washed away our sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. And it says, I was once your enemy, but now I'm seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can sing along with that song that because of our sin, we were once your enemy. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be seated at the table. And there's no credit that we can take to ourselves, but we can say, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. And we thank you this morning for what your first miracle says to us about who you are and about what you came to do and about what you're going to do when you come again. So, Lord, I pray that just like the disciples, we, as your followers, might put our belief in you and call the world around us to the same for your glory. We praise you, for you are the master of the feast. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Let's stand and gather in a circle around the room to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.